Back in 1994, after I'd been a Christian for about 2 years, I was baptized. I remember it very, very fondly, very, very well. It's just a wonderful moment in my life and my walk with Christ. And this is a great opportunity for us in the life of our church here to pause from our sermon series going through the book of Matthew and to take a look at baptism here. What just happened? What was it that Colin did? And so as we look at our passage this morning, there are really two questions that I believe our passage will help us to answer. This is kind of one passage we'll look at. There are a number of other passages to help us kind of understand baptism as a whole. We're just going to look at one passage this morning. And I want us to focus on two questions about baptism. There are many others, but two questions about baptism. One is, what does it mean? What does baptism mean? Why be baptized? There are different people who have believed different things about that throughout the history of the church and throughout ever since Jesus was on the earth as a man. What does it mean to be baptized? And secondly, who should be baptized? Or when should a person be baptized? And we're going to get a glimpse of that this morning. I ask that you turn with me, please, to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2. If you don't have Bibles, there's one in the pew in front of you. Feel free to look at the table of contents if you'd like. Acts is the fifth book in the New Testament. The Bible's got two parts. Old Testament, which means the Old Covenant, and the New Testament, the New Covenant. And the difference between the two is when the New Covenant starts with the coming of Jesus. The Old Testament is all of the what God is doing from the very beginning of creation all through time, preparing for Jesus to come. And we see in the New Testament, then Jesus comes. And then He comes. He is born, He lives the perfect life, He dies on the cross, He rises again from the dead, and He ascends into heaven, and the church now explodes forth into the world. And so Acts is the fifth book in the New Testament, the second part of the Bible. It tells, sometimes it's called, it could be called the Acts of the Apostles, kind of what the first believers and followers of Jesus did. It's also probably more accurately called the Acts of the Holy Spirit. So it really shows the Holy Spirit at work throughout the world here. And we come to Acts chapter 2, and what has just happened is, it's now been 40 days since Jesus ascended back into heaven, and His disciples have been waiting. And they've been confused, and they're not sure. Oh, thank you, my brother. Bless you. Thank you so much.
Exactly 6 months.
Thank you. Disciples are a little bit confused, but they now understand more clearly than when Jesus died that just because He died, it actually was necessary for Him to die to be the King of Kings. They thought He would be the King without having to suffer. Jesus showed them that is not the way that God had planned. And so now they're waiting in Jerusalem, and they're waiting for the Holy Spirit to be poured out upon them. And as soon as that happened, called the day of Pentecost, they go out into the streets and they start telling everyone they see about Jesus. And of course, God arranged it perfectly. The day of Pentecost was a festival in Jerusalem where the disciples were. And Jerusalem would have been 2 or 3 times as crowded as normal. So God waited for the perfect day when there would be lots of people who were visiting, would hear the Word of God, and then go back to their homes and their towns and villages to tell other people. It's just perfect how God works everything out according to His will and His plan. And now they're in the streets, and God has enabled them to speak in all different languages so that everyone with different languages can understand the Word of God. And Peter stands up, and at first a bunch of people look at these apostles speaking in different languages, and their first reaction is, "What are you guys, drunk? What is this? It's just a bunch of gibberish coming out of your mouths. What's going on here?" And they're kind of making fun of them. Peter says, no. No, you don't understand. That's not what's going on here. And then Peter gives his first sermon. I want to read that now and then just see briefly what happens afterwards. And so here's what I encourage you to do as I read this section here from Acts chapter 2. Peter's going to tell the story of Jesus. He's going to describe that Jesus was born as a man, that he died on the cross, that he rose again from the dead, and that he died and rose to pay for the sins of everyone who will believe in him. Okay? See if you can hear that in Peter's outline, in Peter's sermon here. Follow along with me, please, as I read beginning in verse 14. Acts chapter 2, verse 14. Then Peter stood up with the 11, that's the other apostles, minus Judas. He raised his voice and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews, and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. He always quoting Joel from the Old Testament. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show you wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You've made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried. His tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you see now and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, Save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. This is God's holy, inerrant, infallible word. So here we have First Peter's sermon, and then we have the people kind of responding to it and replying to it. Let's look first at Peter's sermon, which is pretty lengthy here, in verses 14 to 36. And I said, he if I could summarize the sermon, I would say that he is saying, God sent his Son, who is God, to be born a man, to die on the cross, to pay for the sins of everyone who will believe. And God raised him from the dead, so that all who believe in Jesus will have their sins washed away. He's describing what God did with Jesus. He was born, he died, he rose again. If we look at kind of how he breaks all those down, first he describes that he was actually a man. He did become a man. Verse 22, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man. So he wasn't only God. He was both fully God and fully man. And he was born of the Virgin as a man. But not only was he a man, he was also God. Continues on in verse 22. He was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs. And Peter says, you all know that he did this. You saw the miracles. You all saw them. Now see, Jesus, when he performed the miracles, it wasn't just because they were cool, though they probably were. It would have been kind of cool to see him heal people who were lame or raise dead people back to life again or kind of gather for a picnic and you forget the food and Jesus takes a couple loaves and feeds thousands and thousands of people. That would have been cool to see. But all of those miracles, the purpose of them wasn't just to be cool. The purpose of each and every miracle, see, the miracles were very, very specific in what he did. They were to show that Jesus wasn't just a man, but that Jesus is also God. The miracles show that he has the authority and the power of God himself. And so when he provides food, it shows that he is God. He acts as God, in a sense, in creating and providing food. Shows that he has the authority over death and life, over diseases, over sickness, over demons, over nature, when he calms the storms, is to show that Jesus has all this authority. Right? We look at, this is a great thing we see in the book of Mark, in the chapter 1 and chapter 2. About halfway through chapter 1, you just kind of see Jesus goes along, and everywhere he goes, first he confronts Satan, and Satan has no power over him. And Jesus comes to some men and he speaks and men obey him. He sees some demons and Jesus speaks and the demons obey him. And he sees people who are sick with terrible diseases and he speaks and the diseases are gone. And then he comes and he sees, he's in a storm and he speaks and the storm stops. And then he comes and a person can't walk, the paralytic lowered down through the roof, and he can't walk. And Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. And everyone freaks out and says, you can't say that. Only God can forgive sins. And Jesus says, yep. And so that you will know that I am God, he turns to the man and says, get up and walk. And he's healed instantly. All of those miracles there are to show that Jesus is God. If it's storming outside, if I stand up there and say, be still, you better keep your umbrellas. It's not going to do anything, right? I have no authority over the storms, over nature, over creation. Jesus does. That's what the miracles were to show. He is man. He is God. He is God. We see here then in verse 23, as he goes on, that this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death. Jesus, man and God, was crucified. Now, it's interesting the way that Peter describes it here. Whose fault was it that Jesus died? It's ours. He died because we, though I was not there, we killed him. Because of my sin, because of our sin, we killed Jesus. But it was God's purpose for Jesus to die. It wasn't that God was saying by going, oh, I can't believe this is happening. Oh, my son, what's going to stop it, everybody? I wish I could just have to intervene here if I only had the power to do this. No, it was God's purpose. But it was our guilt. And if those two seem in contradiction, that's because we're thinking in a very Western mindset in many ways, where those two seem that they can't be together. God affirms both are true. It was God's purpose that Jesus died because he loves us. It was our fault, our guilt, because of our sin that he died. But because Jesus is not just a man, but also God, he didn't stay in the grave. In verse 24, but God raised him from the dead because it's impossible for death to keep its hold on him. He then quotes from the Old Testament, from King David here, and it's a psalm here that King David wrote, probably not even fully understanding the whole thing here, but he's pointing King David about the year 950 BC. He's speaking forth this psalm. He's prophesying, he's predicting what's going to happen with Jesus almost 1,000 years later in his death, saying that Jesus is going to die, but that he's not going to decay in a grave like normal people. And that was like, what? How can you do that? Who would die and yet not decay? Only one who died and was raised again to life. So he's talking, Jesus didn't just die, but he rose again from the dead. And then he ascended onto heaven, where he goes and he lives now and reigns now at the right hand of God. So Peter's sermon is declaring Jesus, born a man, but Jesus is also God, died, rose again, ascended to heaven. And all the people go, they get it. They get it. After they hear Peter's sermon, the people then ask a very important question in verse 37. They begin to understand, wait a minute, if what you say is true, Peter, Jesus was a man, and we saw him, the people are thinking, we saw him, we saw his miracles, we understood, we didn't believe him. If he's a man, but he's also God, that means we killed God. We killed the Messiah, the one we've been waiting for, the Messiah promised all the way back, right in the Garden of Eden. Talk about this all the time. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, begins to talk about the coming of Jesus to pay for the sin of people. And the people have been waiting for thousands of years for the Messiah to come to save them. They didn't understand what he was saving them from. They thought more saving them from their political enemies as opposed from the sin of their souls that condemns them to hell. But they realize now, wait a minute, he came and we shouted, crucify him, crucify him. And they realize their own guilt. And it's not just them. It's us too. We also have that guilt, as we said, because our sin is what led Jesus to the cross. And they realize their guilt, and they say in verse 37, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? That's a very appropriate question, I think, when we realize this. Come to the point of saying, my sin killed Jesus. Because you see, I'm going to make up an imaginary scenario. If you get two people vying to be king, and you back one, And in backing one, you use all types of subterfuge and deceit against the other candidate, the other person for king. And you tell lies about the person, and you help to stir up dissension against that other person, and you say all kinds of bad things, and then that person becomes king. You're probably going to be pretty concerned, aren't you? Everybody knows how hard you worked against having that person be king. This is the kind of thing that shortens our lifespans. Something like that were to happen, right? So these people suddenly realize, we actively campaigned against God. We did this. We have no hope of life. We have no hope of eternity. We are in serious trouble here with our souls. It's this beautiful realization these people come to of the gravity of sin that very few of us come to grips with in our own lives. We tend to think, sin's not such a big deal. I'm not that bad a person. I'm a pretty good person. You should see my neighbor. Compared to them, I'm a great person. We tend to really, really miss how serious our own sin is, our own rebellion against God, our Creator. These people got it. They said, there's no hope. We're lost. In response to their question, we have Peter's reply in verses 38 and 39. Peter's reply is, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Peter says, you're right in your analysis of how bad what you've done is. But there's hope. There is hope. There is an answer. You are not lost. You should be lost because of sin. As the Bible says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every one of us. But because of God's great love and mercy, we are not without hope. What should you do? Peter replies, two things. Repent, one, and be baptized in the name of Jesus, too. Let's take a look at those. Repent. What does that mean? Repent is a turning. When we turn, we're turning away from something, but also turning to something new. Repent is to turn away from our allegiance to sin, our commitment to sin. Kind of a funny thing, isn't it? Think about our zealous commitment to sin. But when we're apart from Christ, that's what our hearts are. Our hearts will always have the inclination towards sin. We love sin. It feels so good to us for the moment. So much so we don't even realize we're doing it. Whether it's deceiving or lying, making ourselves look good, putting others down, refusing to surrender and acknowledge God as His place of authority over all of our lives, whatever it is, whatever our sin is, we love it much more than we love God. And so we continue to live in sin. And sin is not just something we do. See, if it was just something we do, like smoking, we could like work really hard to stop it, right? We get the sin patch or something, you know, we can kind of cut it out after a little while in our lives there. But it's not just something we do. Sin is a disease. It's like cancer. We all are infected with sin. And no matter how hard we try to, I'm going to stop looking at porn, I'm going to stop being deceitful, I'm going to stop making myself more important than other people, I'm going to stop trying to put other people down so that I can get ahead in this life. Whatever it is, if we can just stop the activity, we still have sin in our hearts. It's a disease. And so the first thing God says is you must repent. You must say, I relinquish my life. I am turning away from my heart's work towards sin. It's the first thing we do, acknowledging that we are gripped in bondage, in slavery to sin, and we turn away. It's an act of the will there, but only by the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives can we do that. The second thing that Peter tells us then is to be baptized in the name of Jesus. What does that mean? Is he saying here that if we go into the waters of baptism, that makes us born again? Did Colin arrive here this morning not saved, not born again, but now that he's been in the waters of baptism, his sins are forgiven and he is saved? Is salvation come by actually being baptized? No. I do not believe that is what this verse is saying here at all. And obviously we know the rest of the scriptures testify very strongly that that is not the case. Right? Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and 9. We are saved by God's grace. God does it, not us. His free gift, not us. Through faith. His grace comes by our believing in Him. Not by works. Not by doing anything. We are not saved by doing anything like getting baptized. We're saved by God's free work. So what then is this verse saying? What does it mean here to be baptized? What is Peter talking about? A couple of hints we have here. A couple of indications of what he's saying here. One is the next chapter he has a whole other sermon where he says something similar. The response is, repent and turn to God in Jesus Christ. Chapter 3 of Acts, verse 19. Repent and turn to God. You see the parallel set up here. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Repent and turn to God in Jesus Christ. So there's a parallelism set up here, an equivalency that Peter is saying here. Where being baptized and turning to God are the same thing. Repentance is turning away from our sin and turning towards God, towards Jesus. We also see now that this, in the rest of the passage of Acts chapter 2, that this repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus is calling forth faith, believing in Jesus. We see a few verses later in verse 44, after they have been baptized, they are called, not baptized people, they are called in verse 44, believers. Who are they? They are believers. They are ones who have believed in Jesus. Be baptized in the name of Jesus, Peter is saying here, means come to Jesus, turn away from sin, come to Jesus by faith, believe in Jesus, trust in Jesus, look to Jesus, put your hope in Jesus, put all of your belief, surrender yourself wholly to Jesus. To be baptized in someone's name is saying, I am putting myself under Jesus. I am putting myself in Jesus. All of my hope for my eternal salvation is not in myself, not in my ability to be good, but is in Jesus and the work of Him on the cross, dying and rising again. I'm believing in Jesus. And the baptism now becomes a public testimony to the fact that I believe in Jesus. Well, this passage closes then with the people's response in verses 40 and 41. Peter continues to warn them and pleads them to save yourselves from this corrupt generation. He's pleading them to come believe in Jesus, repent, believe in Jesus, and demonstrate that publicly through baptism. And then we see in verse 41, those who accepted his message were baptized. About 3,000 were added to their number that day. We don't know how large the crowd was, but it says not everyone was baptized. Who was baptized? Those who accepted Peter's message. Those who said, yes, I will repent of my sins and turn towards Jesus Christ, placing myself under Jesus and follow that in the act of baptism. Those were the ones who were baptized. Those who believed in Jesus Christ. So again, our two questions from the beginning as we close. What does baptism mean? It means many, many things. But from this passage here, baptism means I am placing myself under Christ, in Christ. I believe in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of my sins. I sinned. I should have died on the cross. Jesus loves me. He died on the cross in my place. How can His work of dying on the cross get applied to me, get put on me? Does that happen? Does that transaction happen by me praying a lot? Going to church enough? Doing good deeds? If I help 27 elderly ladies across the road, is that what is necessary? If I give so much percentage of my income, is that what is necessary? If I promise to stop lying for a week, is that what is necessary to have the work of Jesus dying on the cross applied to me? No. How then does the work that He does get applied to me? I believe. I believe. Sounds nuts, doesn't it? That's it. I believe in Jesus Christ. And then the work of Jesus on the cross is applied to me. Nothing I do. It's not because I'm great or wonderful at all. It's because God is gracious and merciful and loved. You don't have to get yourself good and all cleaned up before you come to God. God takes care of all that. You don't have to be a super holy saint to come to God. God takes care of all that. You don't have to be good or have your act together or get everything straightened out. God does the work so that He gets the glory. What does baptism mean? It means I believe in Jesus Christ and I'm publicly testifying. I'm shouting to the world, look at this, I am baptized. I'm going under the water just as if I were dead to my old life, my sins. I'm being raised again, as if to new life, coming up from the waters of baptism alive again. It's a symbol showing the work that God has already done in our lives. And the second question, who is to be baptized? All believers. Everyone who believes in Jesus Christ to be baptized. Also shows that only believers are to be baptized. That's something that we do after we believe. It's a testimony to, I believe now, let me show the world that I believe. To be baptized before we believe is to say, show the world that I don't believe. The symbol doesn't make sense that way. It's for all believers. Well, brothers and sisters, what do we do this morning? First, if you're not a believer, hear the Word of God. Repent. Trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins and demonstrate your faith in baptism. If you're here this morning and you're a believer but have not been baptized, rejoice in your salvation in Jesus and declare your faith in Him by being baptized. If you are a believer who has been baptized this morning, remember your baptism. Think back to your baptism and be strengthened in your faith. Look back if you're walking through a difficult time in your faith right now, saying, I'm not seeing God as clearly as I have. I'm walking through the valley of the shadow of death right now. Look back, as Martin Luther declared, and say, I remember my baptism. I believe in Jesus. I believe in Jesus. And be strengthened in your faith. Let us all repent and be baptized. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for Jesus, that you have not just handed us over to our sinful ways, O God. Thank you, Father, you've not just let us walk away from you, though you should, if you were only just. It is what we deserve justly. But you love us so that you come after us in Jesus. I pray, O Lord God, you would open all of our eyes and ears to see and hear Jesus this morning. That we would repent of our sins, O God, and be baptized in the name of Jesus, believing in Jesus, trusting in Jesus for our salvation, God. I thank you for Colin's testimony and for the testimony of all the saints who preceded him, Lord God, to say, I believe. Help us, O God, to believe. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.